Now, you've heard the phrase, God works in mysterious ways. I believe it's true. However, that does not mean that we are totally in the dark as far as how God works. The reason why, have you ever thought about why the Bible is so thick? It's got 66 books in it, and many of you have tried to read it in 1 year, and you could not do it. The reason why the Bible is so thick is because God is giving us examples after examples of how he works. God wants us to figure out how he works so that we will commune with him, we will communicate with him, and we will follow him. So, Bible being that, giving us instructions on how God works, what I want to do today is simply look at the passage in John chapter 5, which... Kiana, yes, got it right. Kiana read, all right? It's Kiana or Kalaya, I still get them mixed up. And then just get into an insight of God's way, how God works, because we want to figure that out, all right? So, verse 2, starting with verse 2, let me read it again. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but just the beginning part, and then we'll go, you know, I will stop, and then I'll give you my observations. All these observations you should be able to find out from the Bible yourself. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which was five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. First observation is this. God does not perform miracles for everyone. God does not perform miracles for everyone. How do I know that? Because how many people were there around that pool? It says multitudes, many people, blind, the lame, right? The paralyzed. However, out of many, Jesus picks out one person, this person who has been lame, invalid for 38 years. And he goes up to him almost secretly and asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And of course the man says, "Yes, I do." And then Jesus, "Be healed, you're healed." And then he disappears, right? Now imagine if you happen to be sitting next to this man and you saw the whole interaction and you saw him get up, which you haven't seen in the last 38 years, right? Now, what would you be thinking? Well, Jesus, like, what about me? Well, why would you heal me? I'll heal him and not me. The twisted 21st century mind would think exactly like that, like this, right? If somebody else gets healed but not me, and he could have healed me but he didn't, he would be thinking, for the sake of fairness, God, wouldn't it have been better if nobody got healed? Right? Rather than just one man gets healed, how is that fair? Either heal us all or heal none of us. Don't just pick and choose and whom you're going to heal and not heal, right? So it's only fair that he doesn't get healed either if you're not going to heal me. But that doesn't seem to be how God works. As a matter of fact, the way God works is this, I believe. Jesus does for a few people what he would eventually do for all people. Jesus does for a few people what he would eventually do for all people. That's how God seems to work, because we have stated that even though he could, he does not perform miracles for everyone, just a select few, just like in the case that we have seen. Now, by the way, we're talking about miracles, right? If you're uncomfortable with miracles because, you know, you have this 21st mindset, right, scientific mindset, miracles don't really happen, right? Those are the things that unintelligent people believe in. You know, we're going back to the caveman era and all of that. I got questions for you that you cannot answer. For example, how did something come out of nothing? How did the universe, where did the universe come from? Big Bang. But where did the energy that created Big Bang come from? Well, energy is forever. So you're admitting that something is forever. But scientifically, it's impossible that something is forever. Right? So something came from nothing. That doesn't make any sense. So scientists will sometimes say, "We don't know. Science will explain one day." What is that called? Faith. Blind faith in science. So I'd rather choose to believe the Bible. right, which is far more consistent and tells us about all of life and not just a sliver of life. But anyway, so I believe in miracles, right? I believe God still performs miracles today, but he does not do it for everyone. However, he does do it for a certain select few, not because they're any special. We don't know whom he will select and whom he will not, but he does so to demonstrate to us that he will eventually do that for everyone who believes in him. Revelation 21:4 says this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. This is for everyone. Okay? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He will wipe away every tear, not just some tears. He will wipe away every tear. He doesn't do that now, right? But he will do that for everyone who put their trust in him eventually. When I was a young man and teaching, I used to teach third and fourth grade Sunday school. I love children. My children are just in that state. They're now, third and fifth grade? And so I love them to death. I don't want them to grow up, right? I always loved children. So I taught third and fourth grade Sunday school. And here's what I found out about children. And this is a little bit different from adults. And that is, if you hang out or if you are taking a liking to a couple of these kids, the rest of the kids that you did not really interact with, that you did not really show that you like them, they just assume that you like them too. Okay. If you like a couple of them, for example, I had 12 to 15 kids in my Sunday school, right? And then I would go out and I would push them on the swing at the church playground and so on. And one day I remember that there was a brand new kid that came into our classroom. I've seen him for the very first time and he has seen me for the very first time, right? And I was playing out there with the kids his age and pushing them on the swing and so on, right? This kid, right, this boy jumps on my back, right? And he's like hugging and kissing me all over and like, who is this, right? I've never seen you before. But in his little mindset, what he's thinking is that, oh, here's our Sunday school teacher, and he's playing with other kids who are my age, and he likes them, and so thus, he must like me too, even though he has never seen me before. That's how a child's mind works. I mean, if you work with children, you may have seen that. Now, it works the other way, too. If you're mean to like a couple of them, then they all assume that you're mean to everyone. So, you know, if they don't like you, you know, maybe that's what's going on. But children have that kind of mindset. Now, think about how different that is from the adults. We adults don't think like that, right? We adults, if somebody is nice to somebody else, our friend, for example, but that person is not nice to us, what do we assume? What do we think? Well, what about me, right? Well, why are you showing favoritism? Like, what's wrong with me? But the child's mind thinks, oh, he likes him, and he's my friend, he's my age, oh, he must like me too. And you know, that's how God seems to work. Right? That we are to deduce from the fact that God has shown grace, even if it's not to us, to a select few, we are to think, oh, we have a gracious God. Look at what he has done for my friend. Look at what he has done for that person who just gave a testimony. He must want to do that for me too. And he will eventually, the Bible says, will do that for me. It's a promise. So God selects a few and does to them what he will eventually do for everyone. And that's what Jesus seems to be teaching at this point. So let's keep on reading. Let's get more principles out of this passage. Now, that day was Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Verse 11. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Oops, maybe Jesus forgot that it was Sabbath day. Right? I mean, Jesus did well by healing this man, but he forgot. Because in the Jewish law, right, back then, on a Sabbath day, which is Saturday, you're supposed to take a day off, right? And taking up your mat on which you sleep, that's considered work. So it's illegal. Now, Jesus tells a man, right, because he doesn't need a bed anymore because he's an invalid and he was lying on his bed, hey, get up, and bed is there, so why don't you pick up your bed and walk, right?
We're thinking, oh, darn it. You know, Jesus forgot that it was a Sabbath. He's not supposed to do that. Illegal, Jesus. You shouldn't have told him. Right? You shouldn't have put that kind of burden on the man whom you just healed. Do you think Jesus made a mistake? Of course not. Jesus never makes mistakes. He knew. He knew exactly what he was doing. And on purpose, he told him basically to pick up his mat so that he would get in trouble. Right? Jesus commanded this to the invalid man he just healed so that he would get in trouble. Why? To demonstrate this principle that he's told us over and over, and that is an encounter with Jesus will make us enemies. If you have a genuine encounter, right? If you have believed and trusted Jesus and he is your Savior and Lord and your treasure, then you will have enemies. People who weren't your enemies before now may become your enemies. Not they don't have to become, but many will become your enemies. For example, maybe you come from a family, right, that did not go to worship on Sundays, and Sundays are your family day. Right? We go hiking, we go to Mount Rainier, it's a beautiful day, let's go golfing as a family, we do things together as a family, but now you've become a Christian. Mama, I got to go to church first. It's like, what? Church is more important than family? What's wrong with you, right? Be gone with your Jesus, right? Jesus freak. I mean, Jesus is breaking apart our family because you won't keep up with our family time anymore because you want to go to church rather than come with our family. Well, you just made an enemy of your own family member, right? I've heard teenagers, when I was a youth pastor, that would come to me and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I can come to church anymore. Why? Because my parents won't let me anymore because it's supposed to be family time. We're supposed to go and I'm always absent on Sundays because I'm at church. And they're not liking our church very much. They're struggling, right, with this issue. And so when we follow Christ, the people that used to be our friends, right, people that used to belong to the same group, now all of a sudden become enemies. Teenagers, right, for example. The person that you grew up with since kindergarten, now that you have become a Christian and that person's still not a Christian or not a very good one, right? There is a natural kind of break, right? Because you don't do the same things anymore. They want to go to these things that you know that are not honorable anymore. And you don't want to watch or participate in certain things. And so you kind of withdraw from them. And then there's that natural break. And they will say something like, what's wrong with you? You don't like us anymore? You're too good to hang out with us? Right? You're becoming a goody tissue? You're making an enemy. And Jesus said that will happen. And that is exactly what happened to this lame man. It's a warning to us that if you follow me, you are going to make enemies of the people that used to be your friends. When I told my ELL Bible class, I hope this is not a shocker, when I told my ELL Bible, I teach at a private school part-time, and one of the classes is in the ELL Bible, and they're all Chinese international students. When I told them that I was a virgin when I married at age 35, you should see the gawking in their face. It's like, ew, what's wrong with you, right? You live in America, right? Even in China, you know, we wouldn't find a 30 or 34-year-old virgin, right? Like, what's wrong with you? I could see that, right? Well, what's wrong with me? Well, what's wrong with me is that I decided to turn my back against the world and decide to follow Jesus. And to me, it's far better. Fleeting pleasures are not worth abandoning Jesus. So, following Jesus will have those consequences. Depending on our work environment, following Jesus will label us Christians as bigoted, right? Prejudiced, narrow-minded, sexist, boring, because you won't go to their wild parties, or unintelligent, because you believe in evolution. Oh, you don't believe in evolution, I'm sorry, creation. Or fear-mongers, because you believe in hell for the love of God. Right? Now, if you have a personality like I do, I want to be liked. Have you noticed that about me? I want to be liked by everyone. I could never do what Brad's doing. You know, he's our principal, right? I mean, you got to fire people. Man, I will die before I fire anybody, right? I just can't do that because I want to be liked. Like, what would that person think about me, you know, if I fire that person? And what about his family and her family, yada, yada, right? So I can't do that. So that's my personality. So it's really hard as a Christian
that when I become a Christian, when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, then I'm turning my back toward, against the people that I used to care about. But that's the cut that I have to make, right? Jesus is so much more treasurable, and he's so much pleasurable, and he's so much better that it's okay that I do not have these people that I used to associate with. So in other words, I am denying myself, and I'm taking up the cross. Why? Because I have something better in Jesus. All the treasure that is him and that is in him. And that is what Jesus is getting this lame man to do. There's so much more joy to be had in Jesus. Last Friday was an example. Dara's not here. She's like typically late, right? I don't know. but Dara, we had a farewell party for Dara Shin. You know who she is. And she's the one who is always making cake and all the things, working with our youth and young adults and so on. And we had our farewell party last Friday. So some 50, some of us were there really just congratulating her and just laughing and crying with her, because she's going to New Mexico in her new assignment, actually tomorrow. I think she will leave tomorrow. And so we had this big kind of secret surprise party in honoring her. And you know, she epitomizes just about everything that we have been preaching, we have been teaching for the last 4 years as a young adult, which is super rare. For example, we have been preaching to put the community before the individual. What does a church need before what I need? Lead your heart rather than following your heart. So many times, Pastor Hong, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go on mission. But I will go because it's the right thing to do, right? Leading her heart. And then afterwards, I'm so glad I went, right? Because she led her heart. Her heart changed. Sacrificial giving rather than selfish hoarding. Just sacrifice, sacrifice. Young adults, you have seen that from Dara, right? All the pizza parties and crepe parties and all of that. I mean, that's her money. She never requested for any of that back from the church. She's just giving it to you, right? Whether it's SAT, you know, test or what have you, the C.S. Lewis's books, you know, book club and all of that. She's giving you time, money, and energy and her singlehood, right? I mean, you guys might be the reason why she's still single. She has no time to date. Sacrificial giving. Taking risks and trying out a ministry, knowing that there's a very good chance that it's going to fail. I loved it about her. Right? Just try it. You know, it's like, okay, I'll try it. If it fails, it fails. Right? If it succeeds, then let God get the glory. She has done that so many times. And then sticking to it. Man, stick to it day in and day out. You can complain, but just day in and day out, be there. And that's who she was. And I could see so much joy, right? Even as she's crying, right? Some of our young ladies were crying with her. Man, it's such a beautiful thing. You cannot have that in the world, right? After you have sacrificed and given your time, money, and energy, and these people will just surround you with prayer and concern and love, where would you get that from? Not from the world, right? But in Christ. That's the kind of joy that the world does not know. But we have so much joy in Christ that we can deny things that will actually enhance our joy. And that's what this lame man is experiencing, right? As he gets persecuted from some of the people. But here's one more thing. Verse 12 says this. They asked this lame man, so who's the man who saved you? Or said to you, take up your bed and walk. Now, here's this. Hear this. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Let me ask you, this man got healed, right? Did this man have faith or not? This man got healed. Did this man have faith in Jesus? Yes or no? No. He didn't even know. I'm sorry. He didn't even know who it is that healed him. So how can you have faith in Jesus? There's a very likely chance that he did not even know about anything about Jesus. Maybe heard about him, but he didn't know who it is that healed him. He just said, yes, I want to get well, and then bam, he was healed. So he had no faith. The reason why you want to say yes, did he have faith or not, because you've been taught that only if you have faith to be healed, God can heal you. All right?
Certain denominations and certain pastors will tell you that the reason why you did not get healed is because you did not have enough faith. So conjure up enough faith. Go to church, give money to the church, right? Or go to an early prayer meeting or what have you, and so do religious things, and so that God will look at you and then listen to you, right? Conjure up faith that is not in you. No, this man did not even know who it is that healed him, but he healed him. No faith whatsoever. In other words, God's not limited by the fact that, by whether we have faith or not. God is not limited by our faith. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He can make a rock into Abraham, David, Moses, or anyone else. Okay? Now, faith is extremely important. The Bible talks about that. God wants us to have faith. God wants us to believe in him. God rebukes, Jesus rebukes his disciples when they didn't trust him in the boat. So yes, faith is important, but don't make it the be-all, end-all type of thing where your faith determines what God will do or not do. It doesn't. God alone determines what he will do or what he will not do. Okay? Our faith simply lets him know that we are trusting him as children. And it is faith for us to just throw it up to God and, God, I don't know what's good for me sometimes. You do what's best for me, and I'll take it as that. And so, faith, as important as that is, it's not absolutely necessary for God to work in our lives. That means, guys, it's okay for you to pray for an unbeliever. Maybe that person has a lung cancer. Well, that person doesn't believe, and so it's not going to do any good to pray for that person. Yes, it does. Remember, this person didn't know Christ at all. He was healed by Christ. So you can pray for your unbelieving person to be healed physically, and hopefully that will lead to Christ, knowing him as his Savior, Lord, and treasure. Okay? Let's move on. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, then nothing worse may happen to you." So this man did not know who it is that healed him. So Jesus looks for him and finds him and then tells him, "Hey, I found you. It's me that healed you," right? And so from now on, do not sin anymore, because something worse may happen if you keep on sinning. What does that tell us? You can draw this out of the text, right? What's important to Jesus? Holiness matters. Right? Us being holy, striving to live a holy life, matters to God. It says something worse may happen to you. Let me ask you, what's worse than 38 years of lameness? 38 years of being lame and not being able to move. What's worse than that? You know what's worse than that? Hell. Jesus said, and Paul said elsewhere, that if you keep on sinning, right, that if we have an attitude of sin and not repentance, then that shows that we are hellbound, that we will end up in hell. Something worse than 38 years of lameness is hell. So don't go there. Turn, return to me. Repent, really, is what Jesus is saying. Now, it seems like in this text, in this context, right, what Jesus is saying is that it's because of a particular sin in your life that you are lame. This condition that you have, right, that immobilized you for 38 years is because of a particular sin in your life. And that seems to be true in this case, but is that always a case? As one, is that always a case? Can you think of another passage where that is not the case? Yes, you can, right? Blind man, remember that? A blind man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, is this man born blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin?" And what did Jesus say? Neither. He said, it's to show God's glory that this man was born blind. So it's not always that if there's something wrong with you in your life, right, that you have done something wrong or your parents have done something wrong. That's not the case. However, it could be the case that something that is bad that is happening to you is because of what you have done wrong, some sin in your life. And that seems to be the case in this particular one. We don't know what that is. So what that says is that holiness matters. Okay? God cares about holy living. Don't blame the devil or God when the fault is ours. How often do we do that? As students, right, we didn't
We didn't study at all, right? We just hung out at church all weekend long, right? And then, you know, just kind of using it as an excuse. Well, I'm doing God's work because I'm at church. No, you're playing manhunt, right? That's not God's work, right? And then you didn't study for the test. And then, I was at church and I was doing your work. And so let me get an A on that test, even though I didn't study for it. You fail it. And you blame God. You're like, God, you didn't come through. Or it's Satan. Well, it's not. It's you. You didn't study. You aren't faithful, which you should have. And as adults, don't we do this as well, right? We have not been faithful. I mean, come on. We follow Oprah's method on how to raise our children. And then they're going haywire and buck wild. And we think, God, what's wrong, right? Like, are you testing me? Or is this Satan? No, you followed Oprah. And you never discipline your child the way Bible tells us to. And now you're blaming something else or somebody else for something that you have done wrong. That's your responsibility. So don't go there. Right? Granted, even if you have done everything right, which you can't, even if you have done most everything right, your child could still go wrong. Right? We know that. You know that. But the lesson is, strive. Right? Make war against sin. Cut it off. Gouge it out, Jesus said. Do something drastic to cut off sin, because it's binding, right? It's gnawing at us. It wants to eat us and kill us. War. Make war against it, right? There should be that fight going on inside of yourself, whatever that may be, okay? Because we all struggle with different things. Whatever that may be, there should be that bitter, bloody war going on, because if not, then you have basically submitted to Satan and submitted to God, and you're just making excuses for yourself. And if you do that, Jesus is saying is, you're going to end up in hell. Don't go there. Okay. Let's finish. 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So all of a sudden, we were talking about this man, lame man, right? And Jesus doing miracles, right? But the focus shifts to somebody else, doesn't it? Jesus shifts the focus from this man and what they believe and so on to what? To himself. I am making myself equal with the Father. You have seen that correctly. That's exactly what I'm doing. So shift the focus, all of a sudden shifts from this man, what the miracle and the breaking the Sabbath, to who Jesus is. And I think that's ultimately where Jesus wanted to get with the Pharisees and with everybody else. The last principle that we want to learn is that miracles are not about what Jesus does, but who he is. All the miracles that he has done are simply there to demonstrate who Jesus is, mainly that he is God. Okay? Here's what I used to think about 5 or 6 years ago when we started our church. And that's the reason why we kind of went off and Pastor Aldi called me on it, because I think he saw it. Okay? Here's where we went for a little bit. I used to think that Jesus did all the miracles, making of bread and healing people, to seek out seekers, to be seeker sensitive, in other words. Okay? What that means is that why would anybody come listen to a guy for 30, 35 minutes, right? I mean, there's gotta be something to entice you to make you want to be here, right? And so back then in the first century, I mean, what do people want? They want bread. And so Jesus is going to make bread, right? Hey, give me, you got 5 loaves of bread and then 2 fish. Okay, give it to me. Multiply it. And people saw that. Oh, bread, right? We don't have to work. Let's follow Jesus. And so there you go, right? People came by the droves, thousands, right? And then who doesn't like healing? Everybody knows somebody who's sick, right? And Jesus started healing. And so people who were sick, I mean, they were calling their friends. Hey, we saw this guy who can heal people. Hey, you know, let's go. Cancer, hey, Jesus, right? Bam, you know, thousands of people once again. I mean, what better way to bring the people in, right? Come and see. Come to our church because I can heal you. I can give you free food, right? Did all of that to show, you know, to gather the crowd, really. And then what do we do, right? And then we give them the gospel, right? The kind of backdoor thing. You didn't know that that's really what you came for. So I'm going to tell you about really who I am, and then I'm going to give you the gospel. Big churches do this all the time nowadays, too, right? They will call on Russell Wilson, for example. Big church, they can afford him, right? Pay him like $100,000, come, right? Speak for 20 minutes, right? And we're going to tell everyone that Russell Wilson's going to be there in our church building on Easter Sunday. And like thousands of young people come, right? And then he does his spiel, and then the old guy, pastor, gets up and says, by the way, Jesus is better than Russell Wilson. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Like backdoor thing, right? And it's almost like a letdown by that point. Oh, we came to really see Russell Wilson. I want to see his highlights, not Jesus. That's what I used to think that Jesus was doing, to draw the crowd, right? Have the crowd as big as he can so that he can tell him, right, that he is the Savior. But I realized when I read further into it, that's not what he was doing at all. You know why he was giving bread out to the people? To demonstrate that he is the bread of life. Not to just feed them for a meal. Okay? That he is the bread of life. He wanted them to see that correlation. He's drawing them to himself. He healed people to let them know that he is going to eventually heal them from their sin and death. Okay? Not just to heal them from their sickness. Because all of them died. All the people that he, right, healed, eventually they got sick and died again. And the people that he fed, the bread, next meal, they got hungry again. Right? And then he even raised a dead person to show the world that he is the resurrection and the life. Not to give back a life back to the mother, right, or back to the father. And so that they will be happy for a little bit, because everybody that he healed and raised from the dead, whether it's a little girl, Lazarus, they died again. Right? I used to think when I was younger, man, I wish I were Lazarus, right? Because I died and then I came back. But did you know that he's the only person, really, that died twice? You and I only die once, but Lazarus died twice. I mean, would you want that on your resume? I died twice. That sucks. I don't want to die twice. Once is enough. Right? So why did he do that? To demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. The miracles are not simply to meet people's needs. No, they were there to demonstrate who Jesus is. The end goal was Jesus. Don't come to Jesus to get what you want, and when he gives it to you, you forget about him. Because if you do, you're simply using him. Right? We pray. I want you to pray for your children. I want you to pray, I do, for your business, right? For your next job, for your studies. Pray for those things. Pray for earthly things. Petition. God tells us to do that. Right? However, don't do that so that when you get it, oh, I got what I want, so I don't have to go to church anymore. I don't have to fellowship anymore because I really got what I want, right? I went there and then I kind of coaxed Jesus to give me what I want, and now I got it, I'm out. No, you've completely missed the point. Right? You've completely missed the point if you do that. God gives you those things so that he's giving you a taste of who he is, that I'm a gracious God. I'm a merciful God. And as you strive to live a holy life, right? And you war against your simple nature, and you fail, right? You fail. That's when you go to God and say, God, you did not spare your own son for me. If you have done that, then if I confess with my mouth, then you will forgive me. Right? But if you have never tried, you have never strived to live God's way, you have never strived for holiness, right? The holy discipline, so to speak, then you will never know the grace and mercy of God, because you will not receive it, or you won't even know if you have received it, just like our spoiled children. Right? You give everything to them and they never had a need. They don't know what they have. But it's when you strive and you fail, but knowing that Jesus is there to catch you, to forgive you, and to get you on the way, then the grace and the mercy of God comes in and the joy comes with it. And your eyes are fixed on Christ and not on your problems, right? Not even on other people, but simply looking at this Christ who has done all these great things for other people, who will also do for you eventually as he promised, right, with this blood. Go to this Jesus. Let's pray.